Would you like to turn, please, to John chapter 5, to the reading that we had? It's a great privilege to be brought up in a Christian home. I guess there are quite a number of Christians, when they're young, who don't realise just what the privilege is. Mum and Dad seem quite restrictive in some of the things that they permit in the home, and your friends at school and college, they've got a lot more liberty and they can get involved in all sorts of other things. And there are a number of Christians who grow up in a Christian home who think, this is a little bit restrictive, and oh. But then, if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus, you look back and reflect and realize just what a blessing and a privilege it really has been to be brought up in a Christian home. I didn't have that privilege. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. In fact, when I was converted at 19 and went back to tell my mum and dad, I went back with great excitement, and after giving me some opportunity to explain what had happened, my father then forbade me to ever speak about the Lord Jesus Christ again in the home. And that's been a great pain and sadness over the years. And that has never been lifted. It was never lifted until his death 3 years ago. I was not permitted to talk about the Lord Jesus. Shortly after I was converted, I'd had such a difficult time getting to know about the Lord Jesus. I asked a lot of people in the chapel, where I went along to the chapel for a few months and asked them, and I created all kinds of embarrassment when I asked them, what's a Christian? And what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? They got all terribly embarrassed and thought I was becoming a religious fanatic. 10 months it took. And then in the providence and grace of God, someone was there to help me and to show me how to turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus. Shortly afterwards, I started to preach. And then when I finished my apprenticeship, my five-year apprenticeship in engineering, I went into full-time work at 21 in the ministry of the gospel. Someone said to me in those early days, you've got a lot of enthusiasm for a young fellow. You'll grow out of it. Well, here I am over 50 years later, and I've grown into it. I'm more enthusiastic than ever because I've got to know the Lord Jesus better. He has revealed more and more of himself through the Spirit and the Word, and I love him. It is a wonderful, wonderful privilege to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the Word here before us. How do we know that Jesus Christ is God's Son? How do we know that he's the only way to God? How can we be confident that Christianity is the only true religion in the whole world? How would you explain to someone that you can prove who Jesus is as the Son of God? How would you prove it to them? How would you explain? Well, let's look at this fifth chapter in John's Gospel to see how Jesus himself proves that he is the Son of God. What had happened here in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus had made one of his numerous visits from his home in Capernaum in the north down to the south, Jerusalem. And he was there in Jerusalem, and he had an appointment in his mind. Nobody else knew about it, but he was going to meet someone. And he was going to one of the gates of the city, the sheep gate, where they used to take the lambs in through for slaughter, for the sacrifice. He was going to the sheep gate, and there was a pool there just outside the gate, the pool of Bethesda. And they built, over the years, they built some walls around it. And people who were ill used to be carried there, or used to struggle to get there. And they used to wait there because it was believed every so often the water would give the appearance of being troubled, and the first person in would be healed. And Jesus went to see someone. He went to see a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He was lying there. But had been paralyzed, when they saw the water troubled, he couldn't get into the water. before someone else got there first. And Jesus went to him, and you can read the story. It's a very wonderful story. Jesus asks him that strange question, really, do you want to be made whole? Seems a strange question, you know, walking into a hospital, and do you want to be better? And he explained that he did. When Jesus said, do you want to be whole, made whole, it's quite evident from the context that he wasn't just thinking, do you want to get well again? He was thinking about the man's soul as well as his body. In fact, thinking about his soul more than his body. And he was going to heal this man in his soul. If he heals him in his body, he's only going to give him a few more years. What's that in terms of eternity? But if he heals the man's soul, he's going to have a wonderful life in front of him. Forever. With God and with God's people. So he's determined, Lord Jesus, to make him whole. But it's a Sabbath day. And as you'll find often in reading the Gospels, people notice this very much. Especially the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, the lawyers in that day. They noticed it because as far as they were concerned, he was breaking the commandment of the Sabbath law. And they wanted to accuse him of this breaking the law. In fact, they got so antagonistic, as you'll see in this fifth chapter of John, that they are determined to kill him. They want no one to execute him. They want him put to death. Because he breaks the Sabbath. And when they challenge him about healing on the Sabbath, he says, well, my Father's working, and so am I. And my Father's working, and I work in the same way. And the Jewish leadership understand the implications of that. He's calling God his Father. He's making himself equal with God. And so we read that they were more intent on having him put to death. When Jesus is challenged, he doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I was exaggerating a bit. Oh, you misunderstood my words. Well, I'm not really in that kind of relationship with the Father. He doesn't use any of those approaches. In fact, from their perspective, he just makes it worse. He says, if I testify of myself, verse 31, if I give my own witness, if I say who I am, my testimony isn't true. Have you noticed that? That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? If I bear witness to myself, if I give my testimony to myself, it's not true. If you turn over a page or so into chapter 8, you'll see him saying there that it's verse 15, is it, where he says, if I bear witness to myself, verse 14. John 8:14. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. Isn't that strange? That you get him saying in one place, if I bear witness to myself, it's not true. And yet in another place, not very long afterwards, he's saying, if I bear witness to myself, it is true. Now, in order to understand what seems like an inconsistency, we need to look at the context. Here in chapter 5, he's doing a very interesting thing. He's treating them as though they were in a court of law. See, in a court of law, you can't establish the validity of anything unless you've got witnesses. You can't establish that something has actually happened, or somebody is who they say they are, without you bring witnesses. It goes right back to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15. Where it says, if anybody's accused of a crime, there must be two, or preferably three, witnesses to establish at law that the crime has been committed. That became not only the general law for establishing when something wrong had been done, but it became the Jewish system, the base of the Jewish system for establishing when something was right. You have to have witnesses. So what Jesus is doing here is that context makes clear, is he's saying, well, if I speak on my own behalf, there's no reason for you people to believe me. Some of the translations actually say, if I speak my own of myself and give testimony to myself, my testimony isn't valid. Which is an interpretation, but a helpful one. In other words, if I was in a court of law trying to establish before you that I am the Son of God, the Son of the living God, there's no reason for you to take my word. After all, lots of people do that, don't they? There were lots of folk claiming to be the Christ, and lots of folk have claimed to be the Son of God since. But he said, I've got witnesses. I've got witnesses. So there you see the connection with Deuteronomy 19:15. I've got my witnesses. I've got 1, 2, 3 witnesses. I've got, first of all, John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist say about me? You respect him, he says. Jesus says here in this passage. You respect John the Baptist. You believe him to be a man of God. The people hold him in high regard. What does John say about me? Well, you can read John's testimony in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, in chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. And John had a remarkable experience. He was studying the Word of God. He came descended, a Levite, priest. He could go into the temple, he could read the Word of God. But he not only read it and studied it, but he also taught other young men. He gathered them in the wilderness. They went away from the city, out into the wilds. And he gathered young fellows, young men round him. And he taught them the Old Testament scriptures. And he taught them particularly about the promised one that begins in Genesis 3:15. The promised deliverer, the rescuer, the savior, the Messiah. As it gradually builds up and clarifies through the years. Because John had been privileged by God, favored by God. God had opened his mind to understand the connection, the strands that come down through history, recorded in Scripture. To understand that this all centered, all these strands, centered in one person, the Messiah of God. And then, in the wilderness, as he was studying and praying, teaching, in the midst of that, he had an unusual experience. God spoke to him and told him that he was going to be privileged to introduce Messiah. He was going to introduce Messiah to the nation. And he was told that he would see a very special sign. A man would come to be baptized by John, and as this man was baptized and just coming up again out of the water, there would be a dove-like form, and this would be symbolic of the Holy Spirit anointing this man. This is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. So when Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized by John, and when Jesus came and was baptized, and then he came up out of the water and that dove-like form appeared, not only that, something else happened to confirm the event. A cloud came over and a voice was heard from behind the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John saw that, heard that, and he said, this is the Son of God. I testify that this is the Son of God. So Jesus says, this is my first witness. John the Baptist, he tells you that I'm the Son of God. But I've got more than that. The works that I do, I'll bring those as witness. The works that I perform, they testify that I am the Son of God. Well, what works? The miracles that he performed. The many miracles that he performed. they demonstrated that he was the Son of God. Jesus did not perform any miracles for 30 years. Not one miracle occurred until he had been anointed by the Holy Spirit in the Jordan, as he was baptized in the Jordan. From that day, he went on to perform miracles. And it is recorded in John chapter 2 that when Jesus went with his mother and some of his disciples, went along to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, he performed his first miracle, displaying his glory as the Son of God and Messiah, the Christ. Changing something like 180 gallons. Sorry, I can't give it in litres. Too old. I'm too old. 180 gallons of water into best quality wine. I know that's a bit of a problem for us teetotalers, but there it is. He did best quality wine. His first miracle. But he performed many, many miracles. Wonderful, wonderful miracles. And they attested him to be the Son of God. When John was put into prison by Herod, John the Baptist, there in prison, he was visited by a couple of his disciples. Now there's a little bit of a problem, because John the Baptist was committed to passing over all those he trained as disciples. He wanted to pass them over to the Lord Jesus. That was his whole point. That was what he saw as his mission before God. Not to keep disciples to himself, but to train men in preparation for the coming of Messiah. And then to pass them over. But these two, they got a misplaced loyalty. They can understand it in a way. They'd loved the man. They'd learned so much from him. They had an allegiance to him. And they didn't like the idea of moving over and following Jesus. So what John the Baptist did, he played a little bit of a drama, you might say. He said, I want you to go to Jesus, and I want you to ask him, are you the coming one, or shall we look for another? Are you the coming one? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Because for John and his disciples, to say, Son of God, Christ, Messiah, Lamb of God, King of Israel, Savior of the world, it all meant the same. It was all in that one man, Jesus of Nazareth. So John sent two of his disciples. You read about it in Matthew 11. These two disciples come and say, are you the coming one? Now, there are quite a lot of people who misunderstand what John was doing. And I've read modern and ancient commentaries about John the Baptist at this point in prison. And they have some really unhappy and unhelpful things to say. They accuse John of losing faith. They accuse John of getting weak. And they do that in spite of what Jesus says about him straight away. Jesus makes absolutely clear that he's not losing his faith. He's not getting weak. He's not having second thoughts. Jesus says to the people who are there witnessing these two disciples, he says, what do you go out to see? A man? Clothed in fine linen? No, you find those people in king's houses. What did you go out to find? A reed blown by the wind? You know, somebody who's giving up, giving under the strain? No, he says. So he testifies. Jesus makes clear that John the Baptist isn't losing his faith. What John is doing is for the sake of those disciples. It's brilliant strategy. And Jesus understands straight away. He knows what John's doing. And so he plays along with it. He says, you go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dumb speak, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. See, Jesus points to his miracles. People had seen thousands of miracles over his ministry. We're told that lots and lots and lots of people came to him, and nobody ever went away without being healed. That's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. One man who, as far as we know, never came to faith in Jesus, a historian, Josephus, he said that during the lifetime of Jesus, illness and disease was virtually eradicated in Israel. That's a remarkable thing to say, and yet not believe in Jesus as the Savior. So the miracles, says Jesus, these testify of me. But he said, I've got another. He brings his third. You see, not content to bring two, he can bring two by law, but if he brings three, that's superb, that's convincing, that's absolute. I'll bring a third witness. The scriptures. You look at the scriptures. He says, you search the scriptures. These people were Bible students. Jewish leadership, they weren't ignorant of scripture. They knew their Bible. They knew their Bibles. They could quote their Bibles. It's a sad thing, you know, when you know the Bible and can quote the Bible and don't know the power of God in your heart and life. And sadly, we've got lots of folk like that in our universities. We've got religious departments, theological departments in our universities where so many can talk about the Bible, have a real knowledge of what it contains, but don't know the power of God in Christ Jesus. They haven't seen that the subject of these scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How they can miss it? Well, God tells us, the devil has blinded their eyes. It's sad. It's sad. When people know their Bibles, when youngsters study A-levels in Scripture, but don't know the power of God in Christ Jesus. You search the scriptures, says Jesus, for in them you think you will find life, but you won't come to me. What does he mean? He means that the Bible is about life, the Old Testament is about life, but it's about him as the life. The whole of the Old Testament is designed especially for the coming of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why there are so many things not said in the Old Testament? Who did Cain marry? Who did Abel marry? All those sort of questions that people love to bring up and try and trick us. The reason is God concentrated on one thing right from the beginning, right from the moment of creation. He had one purpose in mind: to prepare for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And he went to a lot of trouble to prepare effectively. And the scriptures are laden with promises and predictions. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus. Jesus the Christ. It's a great privilege to be able to have a Bible of our own. And to look through its pages. And search in the Old Testament scriptures for truths concerning Jesus. It'll consolidate your faith. It'll strengthen you. If you're a believer, it'll confirm you in the faith. And you'll rejoice in it. You'll get excited and thrilled by it, I trust. God willing. I've got a great privilege coming, God willing, later in the year. In October, I'm going over to China to speak on the Christology of the Old Testament. Then on to the Philippines to preach on the Christology of the Old Testament. Then I come home for a week or two to get my washing done. And then I'm back to Indonesia for 3 weeks to preach on the Christology of the Old Testament. And I can think of no greater thrill for an old man, or a young one, or a woman, than to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ to others. And the Christology, the proof that's there in the Old Testament scriptures concerning Jesus. Remember, just let me give you one example of the power of it all. You remember when Herod met those wise men that came from the east, the Magi? They were looking for Jesus. They were looking for the king of Israel, they said. Where is he who was born, king of Israel? And understandably, when the star had stopped in the Jerusalem, over the Jerusalem city, they went to Herod's summer residence, thinking he would be there. Herod knew nothing about it, of course. And Herod, being the blackguard that he was, that evil, godless man, he says, "Continue searching, and when you find him, come and tell me, so that I can come and worship him too." Which, of course, he was lying through his teeth. He wanted to exterminate the new king, thinking he got competition. When the wise men had gone, Herod called his advisors. And he says, "Where is this king going to be born?" Oh, the Jewish ones among them came straight back. "He must be born in Bethlehem, just 6 miles south from here. He must be born in that tiny little nondescript village. He must be born there because the Bible says so. God's word tells us. Micah 5, verse 2. It's there. He must be born in Bethlehem." That's why Herod then made an order to massacre every male child under 2 in the whole area surrounding Bethlehem. Surrounding and including Bethlehem, every child, male child under 2, butchered. He was born in Bethlehem because it was scripture. He was born into the tribe of Judah because of the scriptures. It goes back to Genesis 49 and 10. Right back to Genesis 49 and 10. He was born in Bethlehem because of David as well. In the place of David's birth and the connection there with the covenant that God made with David and promised that he would be the ancestor of the Christ. In 2 Samuel, there is the wonderful record in chapter 7, verse 12. So the Lord Jesus is able to bring the scriptures as proof. There are some 300 or more specific prophecies in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ before he became Jesus. So the Lord Jesus has brought John the Baptist, his first witness. He brings the miracles, his second witness. He brings the scriptures. And he has his three witnesses. But it is also implied in this passage that there's another witness. A witness who is really true. And who is behind it all. And he's referring, of course, to Father God. Because when all's said and done, who can actually say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? John the Baptist had to be told. He was told by God, as is clear in the scriptures. God told John the Baptist. Who was it performed the miracles? Well, if you look into Acts chapter 2, 22, you'll find that it was the power of God. It was God working through Jesus in mighty miracles and power and signs. God was working through. Or if you look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, you'll find it's the Holy Spirit. So whichever way you look at it, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they're both working through the Lord Jesus Christ in the miracles that are performed. Who else can testify to the sonship of the Lord Jesus but God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? And it comes to the scriptures. Who has given us the scriptures? Well, they're referred to as the word of Christ in Colossians 3. But they're also, as we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed out. Theopneustia, the breath of God. Breathed out by God. The scriptures are from God the Father. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, 21, that the Holy Spirit guided godly men to receive the prophecies and understand and pass on the prophecies. So where did the scriptures come from? They came from the Father. They came from the Holy Spirit. Because after all, it's only God the Father and God the Holy Spirit who can testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the real witness behind it, or the real witnesses behind it, are God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And if you put the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are the three witnesses spoken of in 1 John chapter 5. The three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God still witnesses to the sonship of Jesus. It's implied there in that passage. These people that Jesus is speaking to at the time don't know that he's the Son of God. They don't know God. But everybody who comes to know Jesus is coming by the privilege of God's grace. God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, witnesses in the heart of the believer. Do you remember when they were the Lord Jesus and his disciples were up in the north, right up on the northern border in near Caesarea Philippi? Matthew chapter 16. They're going along the road, and Jesus just raises a question. He often did this. This was his university. This was his tutorial. He was with his men, and he was teaching them. What do people say? Who do people say that I am? And the disciples come up with a variety of answers. Oh, Elijah, the prophet, or some say Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And then Jesus makes it personal and very pointed. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a blessing. What does Jesus say? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. You didn't really learn that from your mum and dad. And you didn't really learn it from your grandma and grandpa, and your uncles and your aunts and your brothers and your sisters. God has told you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for God, my Father, has revealed it to you. And that's the case for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus. God making that personal witness in our hearts to dispel the darkness and remove the curtain and the blanket from our minds so that we can see it and know. See the proof that's there so convincingly in the scriptures. We don't have John the Baptist with us now. We can't turn to him for a testimony. We don't have Jesus performing miracles among us now. We can't turn to those as testimony. But we do have the scriptures. And if you look into 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, you will see there that when we turn to Jesus Christ, the veil is taken from our minds and we see and understand the truth. The truth of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That this Jesus of Nazareth has come from God. And because he's come from God, everything that he says is reliable and true. And we can be confident in it. We can take his word seriously. We can believe in him. The scriptures testify over 4,000 years of preparation for the coming of Jesus. There is no religious leader in the world that has those credentials. Not one. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's turning to the Word of God and reading for your soul's good to find Christ in all the scriptures.